In our scripture text this morning, as we continue through the book of Galatians and consider what many call the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, is Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4, and verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes to us, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is the word of the Lord. The world of literature and film and art is full of these stories that we call rags to riches stories. You know, those are the tales of the person that starts off in a miserable estate, but through circumstances, they eventually arrive to a place of comfort where all obvious of those tales is probably the story of Cinderella, which has been told in some way or some form for thousands of years. In fact, the earliest accounts of a Cinderella tale go back to ancient Greece and China. Now, that story is so ingrained into culture that we refer to any other story similar to it as a Cinderella story. I mean, we even have adopted that term into sports. So when a team that is the underdog, a team of nobodies, somehow makes a great run and defeats teams that seem to be better than them, we call that a Cinderella story or a Cinderella team. And I think one of the reasons that you find Cinderella stories all over the world dating far back into antiquity is because fundamentally, at our core as humans, we long for something better than what life offers. And that shouldn't be surprising to those of us who are Christians, because since we believe the Bible, we understand that what we see in this fallen, sinful, corrupted world isn't what God originally intended. He wanted something better. He wanted a community where he could dwell in fellowship with his own people, his own family, for all eternity. And we saw last week that when we are in Christ, when we are united to him by faith, as Paul explains, we are indeed in that family of God. We are sons and daughters of God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth. But how do we get to that point? That's the question Paul explores now as we enter into chapter 4. In fact, chapter 3 and chapter 4 are so tightly linked that they probably shouldn't have been divided as chapters. And Calvin said, "Whoever made the division into chapters has improperly separated this from the preceding paragraph." And of course, we understand chapters and verse divisions are not inspired by God. They are human inventions inserted to help us understand Scripture and organize it. But sometimes, and this is one of those instances, you miss the connection. They should be together. You see, last week in chapter 3, Paul asked and answered the question, "What are you in Christ?" And the answer was, well, you are a son of God. This week, beginning in chapter 4, what we're looking at then is, how did you become a child of God? What did God do to make you his son or his daughter? That's a question that we need to answer regularly as believers, on an ongoing basis. Because when we answer that question in our hearts, it strengthens our faith. Martin Luther said, "The highest of all God's commands is this, that we ever hold up before our eyes the image of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He must daily be to our hearts the perfect mirror in which we behold how much God loves us and how well, in his infinite goodness, as a faithful God, he has grandly cared for us in that he gave us his dear Son. Do not let this mirror and throne of grace be torn away from before your eyes." So this morning, we want to answer that question. How did God make you what you are in Christ? We want to look again into this mirror of grace that Luther spoke about. And the first thing Paul tells us here is that when we look into this mirror of grace to answer this question, we see that God frees us from our former slavery. He frees us from our former slavery. You know, what God actually does to make you his child is rather shocking. I mean, how did he make us a child when we were trapped in the slavery of sin? You see, he does what we could never imagine to make us what we could never become. In fact, the work of God to redeem us, to make us his people, is so extreme that it's really hard to find an analogy or metaphor for that. And it is warm in here. I'm going to take my coat off if you don't mind. But Paul does give us a metaphor or an analogy. And he explains here in verse 1 that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. Now, that seems kind of like odd language, because if a child is an heir, well, certainly he must be in a better status in his life than that of a slave of the house or a servant. So what is Paul getting at? Well, our confusion comes from the fact that Paul is speaking of a legal situation in the ancient Roman world that would have been common and familiar to his original audience, the Galatians, but not so much to us today. You see, in the Roman world of Paul's day, an heir was promised at a young age, was said, told, "You are the master of all this house. This land is yours, these servants are yours, the slaves, if there are any, they are yours. All of this is yours, but you got to wait until you reach a certain age, an age that was appointed by the father of the house." And so the situation Paul's presenting here is one of a minor, a young child living in hope of an inheritance, but who had yet to take actual possession of that inheritance. And the Latin name for this, we can look at it in Roman law, it's called tutela impuberis or tutela testamentaria. And it was a regular custom in Roman law whereby a son was promised to be given all the things in the household, and they would become his actual possession at a certain age. And that age usually was around 14, which seems kind of young to me. But when they would reach age 14, then they would be given this inheritance. Until that time, though, they were under the care of a tutor or an instructor or a guardian, the pedagogos that we considered back in chapter 3. When Paul was speaking of the law being our guardian till Christ came. And then after age 14, many times, even though the household, the inheritance was theirs, there was still a curator that was appointed over them to help them manage the affairs until they reached age 25. So a son, while he was, as Paul says, master of everything, promised everything, he was still no better off than servants and slaves of the household because he had no control over the possessions and wealth that were deeded to him. And the point is this, is that a son and the slave are the same because both are in subjection to another. Both were, in a sense, enslaved, not having control over their own lives. Now, there's another concept in this analogy that Paul wants us to reflect on, and that is the idea of immaturity. In the Roman system of tutela impuberis, the son, while he was considered to be immature, wasn't permitted any access whatsoever to any of the wealth of the inheritance. He couldn't tell the servants what to do. In fact, the servants got to tell him what to do. And the parallel that Paul is getting at is that believers, before faith came into their lives, were immature, and thus they were like slaves. They were bound to another who had oversight over them, and as we have been seeing through Galatians, that authority that is over us was the law. And so through this metaphor, this analogy of an ancient Roman custom, Paul wants his readers to be reminded of their former state before coming to faith in Christ. They were no better off than slaves because they were enslaved to the demands of God's holy law. In fact, he uses an interesting term in verse 3 to describe this enslavement. He says, when we were children, there's that idea of immaturity again, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now that word, elementary principles, that's one of those Greek words that's really hard to translate into English. At its root, it means the basic principles that one learns as a child laid out in order. So something like the ABCs, they're laid out in order. I believe they still teach them in school. And you learn your ABCs in a systematic way. That's kind of the idea of this word, basic or elementary principles. However, in the ancient Greek world, we find uses of it where it speaks of the what they called the basic elements of the world that made the world move and function. So these would be fire, earth, wind, and water. And then the Greeks, of course, deified those elements, making gods out of them. Demeter, Poseidon, Hera, and Hephaestus. So it's possible that when Paul mentions this term, elementary principles of the world that are enslaving the Galatians before they came to faith in Christ, that he has in mind the paganism of the ancient Greek and Roman world. I mean, the Galatians were Gentiles, they were pagans, they were likely worshipers of these false gods before coming to faith in Christ. But based on the context in which Paul is speaking, what he likely has in view, again, is the idea of the law being that basic principle to which they were enslaved. I mean, the law of God, we have to understand, is more than just what was handed down at Sinai. But it existed from creation itself. This would be the natural law of God that Paul speaks of in Romans chapters 1 and 2. In fact, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about the law of Moses handed down at Sinai. So when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, it's there. God has revealed his moral will through the creation of his world. And so a person, whether they are Jew or and have the written law of God, or whether they are a Gentile and simply see the revelation of God in nature, they are enslaved to that law before coming to faith in Christ. I mean, its demands bind us. They hold us fast to a standard of perfect righteousness. Its accusation against us as lawbreakers cuts and wounds like a slave master's cruel whip. But from that slavery of the law, Paul is arguing here that God has freed you and made you his children, just as he freed ancient Israel from the slavery of Egypt. He breaks the bonds of the law and declares us to be his children by means of adoption, which leads us to the second thing we see when we look into this mirror of God's grace to answer that question, how did I become a child of God? So he frees us from our former slavery. And secondly, what Paul tells us is that he sent his son to become what we are so that we could become like he is. I love in Scripture when we read those "but God" moments. You know, it means that God is breaking into the timeline to intervene in a very special way. And verse 4 is one of those moments. Because he's been showing us, hey, you were enslaved to the law, but, he says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And if anyone ever asks you, well, can you summarize the gospel for me in one simple sentence? I don't think you could do much better than Galatians 4:4. Now, there are three main points we do see in this verse. The first one is this, that Jesus came at just the right time. He didn't come too soon in history. He didn't come too late, but at that perfect time appointed by the Father. And this is tied again to this analogy that Paul has just been talking about regarding the heir receiving his inheritance at an appointed time by his Father. As a minor comes into full possession of the inheritance at a specific time, set time, so too does God the Father send God the Son at just the right time to bring about the completion of this inheritance. The fullness of time signals a coming of a new age in history, a new time. Everything that needed to be complete for Christ to come in the world had been done. It was all made ready and laid out. Everything was just right. And in that, we learn that God had a predetermined plan for the world, redeeming his people from the bondage of their sin and the slavery to the law was not a plan B. He had planned it from the beginning. And that is so comforting if you are a believer, because it means that God's sovereign wisdom was at work even before you existed, and he wrote you into that story. God's beautiful song of salvation breaks into the cacophony of the world's discord, and its sound becomes the melody and the rhythm and the harmony of your life. So Jesus came at just the right time, but as Paul explains here, Jesus also came in just the right way. And we see that in these two clauses, born under a woman and born under the law. And both of those are important. And they are so important, in fact, that if Christ had been born any other way, he wouldn't have been able to accomplish salvation. Being born of a woman speaks of the fact that Jesus had a human nature. Christ wasn't merely like a man in He wasn't just God appearing in the form of a man, but he was an actual man. He had a human heart, flesh and blood, bones that could be broken, a mouth that could speak, ears that could hear. He was a human man. But he was also God, which is why we call him Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus Christ, being born of a woman, means that the nature of God and the nature of man were united together in perfect union, but without mixture, confusion, or separation. Being completely human means that he really could be our substitute, because he could truly represent us on the cross. But being completely God means that he could live that perfect life that needed to be lived in order to win the inheritance that we could never otherwise have. So being born under the law means that he was then able to accomplish that law. He did what we couldn't do. He kept every jot, every tittle, every little part of the law without breaking it, even in the smallest part. And when we speak of Jesus keeping the law, it's helpful to actually think of it in two ways. We speak of his active obedience, that is to say, what he actually did to keep the law on our behalf. He followed it exactly in his life, doing the things it required and not doing the things that it forbid. But also we speak of his passive obedience. That means that he received the punishment that the law demands for those who do break it. And of course, we understand as our substitute, he did that for us. As Calvin put it, Jesus came into our room that we might that he might obtain freedom for us. And so Jesus came at just the right time, in just the right way. And this is the third thing, so that he could accomplish exactly what needed to be done. And we see that in these two purposes that are mentioned in verse 5 here. To redeem those who were under the law, number one, and number two, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he was born under the law to redeem us from the law. And redemption communicates the idea of being set free, being liberated or delivered. And it specifically points the idea of buying somebody out of slavery. And thus, we see the connection with that slavery of the law. Jesus became a slave to the law so that we might be made free from the law. It was an exchange. He became what we were, so that we might become what he is, a son or daughter of God. And that's why Paul says that in redeeming us, we receive the adoption of sons. And adoption is to formally and legally declare a believer to be part of God's family. Now, in terms of redemption, most of the time we focus on justification. And rightly so, because the scripture deals with it so often. And it is a precious truth. But sometimes we forget about the idea that not only are believers justified before God, but we are adopted by him as well. Both are declarations of God. Justification is a forensic declaration, but adoption is a family declaration. In justification, God speaks as a judge in the courtroom, declaring that believers are righteous because of Christ's righteousness being credited to them. But in adoption, God speaks as our Father, as in a living room, declaring that believers are his beloved children on account of being bought by Christ's redeeming love. In adoption, then, it is the closeness, the fellowship that we have with God that is in view. The fact that we, as believers, can enjoy our Father's generosity and his affection. He is our Father in heaven, not simply the Father in heaven. We get to own that possessive pronoun, our Heavenly Father. You see, adoption is what makes redemption so personal. J. Gresham Machen said this. He said that Christ did not die there on Calvary merely to make possible our salvation. He died to save us. He died not merely to provide a general benefit for the human race from which we might at some future time draw as from some general fund what is needed for the salvation of our souls. No, thank God, he died there on the cross for us. Individually, he called us when he died for us by our names. He loved us not as infinitesimal particles in the mass of the human race, but he loved us everyone. Thus, God the Son was sent by God the Father at just the right time, in just the right way, to accomplish just the right thing, to make us his sons and daughters through adoption. Freeing us from that former slavery by sending the Son to become what we were so that we might become what he is. And we rejoice at that truth and we look at that and say, that's fantastic. I agree with that, Pastor. I see the scriptures teach that. It's good. I'm glad to hear that. But how can I know? How can I know in the heart of my hearts that I am truly adopted into God's family? Well, Paul answers that for us as well. And that is the final thing we learn as we look into this mirror of his grace. He says here, or he teaches us, that God makes our adoption final or official by sending the Spirit to confirm it in our hearts. Notice verse 6. Paul writes again, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we are sons of God because we receive the same Spirit that his only Son had, the Holy Spirit. When a person is legally adopted, they receive some form of legal identification or documentation that this is indeed a true act that actually occurred. They are part of the family, and here's the documentation to show it. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart of every believer is that legal confirmation signed by God himself and the Son that you are indeed part of God's family. And the Spirit's ministry in the New Testament following the ascension of Christ is significant because it points to a past promise that was given to the people of God in the Old Testament that is presently being fulfilled. That promise is that God would give his children the presence of his Spirit and would create in them new life. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, we see this bizarre and dramatic vision that God gives the prophet Ezekiel. And he sees this valley that is full of dry human bones. And those bones represent people who are dead in their sins. They are unable to come to God. They are just lying there, dead, disjointed, in the valley of death. And Ezekiel is commanded by God to preach to these dead bones. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And he goes to this valley in this vision, and he preaches to these dry bones a very simple message that God gave him. And this is what he said. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." And what happens next, after Ezekiel preaches that simple message, is that the bones rattle, and they join together, and they grow new flesh and new muscle. And then God's Spirit is breathed into them, and they live. And you see, the breath of God in the Bible is representative of his Spirit. So God is promising through Ezekiel this promise that I will put my Spirit within you, Ezekiel 37:14, and you shall live. That's the promise. The Spirit of God would regenerate hearts of those who are spiritually dead, and thus dwell with them, confirming that they are indeed the living children of God. For wherever the Spirit of God dwells, there you can find his people. In fact, that was the point of the tabernacle and later the temple. In both those places, if you would go into the holiest part of the tabernacle or the temple, in the very back, you would find the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's covenant love towards his people. And dwelling over that Ark, that symbol of his covenantal love, was his Spirit dwelling in the midst of his people. But now in the New Covenant, that same Spirit, we are told, dwells not in a temple made with hands, but within the heart of every person who confesses their faith in Christ. And indeed, it is the Spirit himself who enables you to make this cry that Paul talks about, Abba, Father. The Spirit dwelling in your heart is the confirmation that you are a son and daughter of God. You see, Abba, Father is a cry of faith. It's a confession of faith. It's an address directly to God as Father. It was usually used in prayer, and confessing him as Father means that you are confessing not to some indifferent force, some black hole, but to an actual person who pities and provides and protects and chastens, but never casts off those whom are made his through adoption. And Abba is an Aramaic word. It simply means father. Aramaic was the lingua franca, the common tongue of the Hebrew people. During the time of Christ, it actually had replaced Hebrew as the dominant trade language amongst the Hebrew people. And calling out to God as Abba became so popular and common in prayer that it eventually transformed into a sort of proper name for addressing God. It was an endearing term, and it came from hearts that wanted to know God through faith. Thus the Spirit, dwelling in the heart of the believer and enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, is our confession of faith. So let's tie that back then to Paul's opening analogy where he mentions being an heir and receiving an inheritance, because it is there where we find this truth so significant for us today. If you remember, Paul argued that a son, though he was an heir, was not really much different than a slave, because while the inheritance was his, he had no control of it. He couldn't take possession of it. He was under guardians until the time appointed by his father. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand here then is that that time appointed by the father to receive the inheritance of eternal redemption, it had already come. It was here, now. Your salvation is now. You don't have to wait for a future date to receive that inheritance. It is yours today, in this moment, your present possession in Christ Jesus. So, if you are a believer, you are not like a minor who was like a slave, but you are a fully matured son or daughter of God, and thus rightful heir of the promised redemption. You are free. And it is true that there is a future aspect to salvation, but we should not become so focused on that that we miss out on the present fulfillment and the blessings we enjoy in Christ now. Because it is in the present that we can find real rest for our weary souls. That's what the Galatians needed. Remember, they're being told that they need to follow the law if they really wanted to be a child of God and receive that inheritance one day. But Paul says, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you, right now, through a heart of faith, can confess, Abba, Father. And in that confession, the promise is presently yours. You are redeemed, you are adopted, you are made God's son or daughter forever. So don't grow weary waiting for the future, but rest. Rest in the present. Rest in the inheritance that you already have possession of by faith in Christ. Rest in the loving arms of your heavenly Father who has adopted you and made you his own. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and for this great truth that you have taken us from the slavery of the law and the burden of our sin, and you have declared that we are your children forever. And you did that through Christ, who came at just the right time in just the right way to redeem us. And there, suffering on that cross, he was dying for us individually. Our names were upon him. And so, Father, we look to him in faith and thank you for the blessing that we enjoy of rest in the gospel, even in this present moment. In Christ's name, amen.